And turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 39. If you need a Bible, wave and attract attention to yourself. Jeremiah 39. Since we've been studying Jeremiah, or if you want to think of it, since Jeremiah's been prophesying, he's been warning about God's judgment. He's been declaring the soon demise of Jerusalem. He's been doing it since 627 BC. So as we open chapter 39, it's been more than 40 years that he's been prophesying. Technically a little less than that in verse 1, but by verse 2, 41 years. Think about 627 BC. That's before Josiah's guys found the scroll, the book of the law, the scroll of Deuteronomy in the temple. Jeremiah had been in ministry for 5 years at that point. It's before Babylon, the instrument of Jerusalem's judgment. That was before Babylon fell. I'm sorry, before the Assyrians fell to Babylon. I was saying it backwards. That happened in 626. He was in ministry. He was prophesying before Nineveh was destroyed. That was in 612. Before Egypt fell at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, firmly establishing Babylon as the singular world power. He'd been prophesying through the reign of Josiah. He started about halfway through. Through the entire reign of Jehoahaz, the entire reign of Jehoiakim, the entire three-month reign of Jehoiachin. And as we open chapter 39, almost the entire reign of Zedekiah, which comes to an end tonight. It's a lot of ministry. It's a lot of prophecy. And a lot of it had already come to pass by the time Jerusalem fell. But chapter 39, we're going to see Jerusalem fall. We're going to see the greatest fulfillment to date of Jeremiah's prophecy come to pass. Let's read together. Verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And this is old news. We've read about this before. Zedekiah became king in 597, so the siege begins in January of 588 BC. And as we've heard, as we've read in recent weeks, it's lifted temporarily so the Babylonian army could break off and repel the attack leveled against them by the Egyptian army. But it was quickly resumed, the siege was. And verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. June or July 586 BC, the Babylonian army broke through the walls of Jerusalem. And we read in 2 Kings 25 that it was a month later that the city was burned and the temple destroyed. But 586 BC, the walls were penetrated. Jerusalem was exhausted. They couldn't resist the siege any longer. Their food supply was gone. We read in Lamentations chapter 4 that they'd begun to resort to cannibalism. A month later, the city destroyed, the temple destroyed. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. And you've got a list of names there that's actually a combination of people names, proper names, titles, and place names. And scholars argue which goes with which. But the important point for our purposes this evening is that Babylon's chief officials could comfortably, peacefully, in safety, sit in the middle gate of Jerusalem. The ones named there, joined by others not named, were comfortable in the middle of Jerusalem. Why? The city had fallen. And obviously that alone fulfills the major prophecy of Jeremiah. But following the fall of Jerusalem, other prophecies begin falling into place. They begin falling like dominoes almost. Verse 4, so it was When Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night by way of the king's garden, which was close to the pool of Siloam, and by the gate between two walls, and that would have been the fountain gate. And we can get there by looking at Isaiah and looking at Nehemiah. And what that tells us, and it's confirmed in a moment, is that he's most likely headed to Jericho. That would be the gate that you'd exit the city by, heading to Jericho. He's probably hoping to cross the Jordan there and flee Judah and probably end up hiding out in Moab. Ironically, he's trying to flee the land, the same place that Joshua entered the land at Jericho. But it doesn't work. Verse 5, the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. So there's the confirmation that our hypothesis is correct. And when they had captured them, they brought them up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. So this is like, Riblah is like 200 miles north of Jerusalem. Riblah, if you prefer. It's in modern-day Syria. And it's a strategic location. It's one of those places where lots of stuff happens throughout history because it's the intersection of roads from Egypt and Mesopotamia. There's archaeological evidence that confirms what we just read, that not that we need it, but that this was the field headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar. We also know that it was the field headquarters of Pharaoh Necho in 609 when he joined with Assyria to battle the Babylonians, then the effort that ended in 605 at the Battle of Carchemish. But for a while, that same area, that same zip code, was Pharaoh Necho's field headquarters. So historic in a lot of ways. Historic for Zedekiah as well, the last king of Judah, the deposed king of Judah, because it's the last place he ever saw. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So that fulfills prophecies that we read in Jeremiah 32 and 34 that he would not die during the conquest, that he'd be carried to Babylon, but at the same time, he'd never lay eyes on Babylon. And that tells us how both of those things can be true. Verse 8, the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So again, 2 Kings 25, verse 8 tells us that's about a month after the city fell. And this begins the third deportation. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So for those of you scoring at home, this is the third and final deportation. The first one was in 605, the second one was in 597, this final one in 586. And this included the people of Jerusalem, the people who had previously surrendered as Jeremiah had been advising them to, the people who had laid down their weapons and surrendered to the Babylonians, and anybody useful, anybody that could contribute to the Babylonian economy. Who they left behind were the poor, the indigent, those that couldn't possibly be a threat to Babylon and could be a possible benefit. Because this was now Babylonian real estate. This was conquered land. It's less valuable to them if it's not planted. So they left people in the land to make their living from the land, to eke out a living through subsistence agriculture and planting vineyards and so forth. That would be valuable just keeping up the price of the real estate, the value of the real estate, but it was also valuable to them in case the army was ever passing through and needed provisions. They would more easily be provided for if there were people already raising crops that they could seize and take with them. So that's the Babylonian playbook, part of their strategy. Now, against that background, against that backdrop, we come to a discussion of how Jeremiah fares during this season. And it's interesting, amidst all of this carnage and mayhem, which Jeremiah described more vividly prophetically than we read here, Jeremiah, amidst carnage and mayhem, is actually singled out for special treatment. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, take Jeremiah, and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. Now the question, of course, is how does Nebuchadnezzar even know about Jeremiah? How does the king, the emperor, really, at this point, of Babylon, how does he know about this Jewish prophet? A couple possibilities, at least. The first is that Jeremiah, like we said a moment ago, has been urging surrender for a while now. He's been exhorting during the siege and even before the siege, lay down your arms. If you surrender, you'll live. If you fight, you'll die. And some people surrendered. We just read that they were among those who were deported. So it's possible that that's how the story reached Nebuchadnezzar's ears. These people are surrendering. Why are they surrendering? Well, we're surrendering because of this guy, Jeremiah. So that's one scenario. There's another scenario that's sort of intriguing. Daniel. Daniel and his three friends spent some time in Jerusalem during the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. Remember, we said at the top of the message, he began his ministry in 627. Daniel and his friends were deported in that first deportation in 605. Second deportation in 597 included Ezekiel. But now it's 586. So it's almost 20 years that Daniel and his friends have been in Babylon. And we know from the book of Daniel and elsewhere that during that time, Daniel ascended to quite a position of responsibility, quite a position of power, a position where he had ample opportunity, abundant opportunity to speak with Nebuchadnezzar. Is it possible that Daniel remembered Jeremiah from his earliest days of ministry and put Jeremiah's name in Nebuchadnezzar's ear? We don't know. It's an intriguing possibility. However, Nebuchadnezzar knew, he knew. And he had an interest in Jeremiah's well-being. He ordered his leading officer to do whatever Jeremiah asks. Take him where he wants to go. Set him up where he wants to be set up. So verse 13, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent some of his guys and all of the king of Babylon's chief officers, and they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Now, again, the commingling of names and titles, worth calling out one of them, Nergal-Sharezer, actually Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and ends up emperor of Babylon himself, obviously sometime in the future. So the point being, these are senior officials. When we read the king's chief officers in verse 13, that's exactly right. So this reflects the importance that Nebuchadnezzar attaches to these whole proceedings. Now verse 14, the Gedaliah that we read about here is not the same Gedaliah as chapter 38, which was recently, you know, where we were most recently. This is the Gedaliah who's read about in chapter 26, the one whose father was an ally of Jeremiah. His grandfather was Shaphan, as we read here. His grandfather was involved in the discovery of the scroll, the book of the law, the scroll we think of Deuteronomy back in 2 Kings 22. It's that Gedaliah who ends up governor over Judah, and it's that Gedaliah who's instructed to take Jeremiah home. It's unclear whether it means bring him to your home or bring him to his own home. Either way, he's not going to be in exile in Babylon. He's going to be back in Judah. His ministry is going to continue among the people. And then all of a sudden, things take a funny turn. Verse 15, the end of the chapter, we've got a strange handful of verses that have nothing to do with what we just read. We're used to Jeremiah not being in chronological order, but this is sort of abrupt. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison. So we just rewound back past everything that we just read to the end of chapter 38. Turn back a page, or however far back it is in your Bible, where we left off last week, chapter 38, verse 28, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. So we just rewound past everything that we've read so far today to that's where the story left off. And the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Abed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the eunuch, who we also remember from chapter 38, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in this day before you, but I will deliver you, Abed-Melech, I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. So let's rewind in our brains back to last week. Abed-Melech was the one, remember last week, Jeremiah was in prison and out of prison, and he was in the dungeon, and he was out of the dungeon. Abed-Melech was the Ethiopian eunuch who pled Jeremiah's case before Zedekiah. Chapter 38, verse 9, he says, hey, he doesn't deserve to be in the bottom of this well, in the bottom of this dungeon, starving to death, slowly sinking in the mud. And Zedekiah, remember last week, was all wishy-washy, said, okay, you can rescue him. And so they went there and they lowered the ropes and they lowered clothing so that he could pad the ropes. It's that guy. And God says through Jeremiah to his rescuer, to his benefactor, to his advocate, hey, you're not going to die at the hands of the people that you're afraid of. Now, who is he afraid of? Scholars debate. Was he afraid of the Jewish officials whose rule he challenged? He went around them or over them to Zedekiah and said, hey, this isn't just, this isn't fair. Was he afraid of retribution from them, or was he afraid of the Babylonian soldiers who were rampaging through the city? It's either, it's both, it doesn't matter. God is saying you're going to be safe. So whoever he was afraid of, God says you don't need to be afraid of them. Verse 18, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you've put your trust in me, says the Lord. Why is this passage here? Why is it at the end of the chapter rather than the beginning? I mean, again, things out of chronology are not unusual, but this seems deliberate. Why put it at the end rather than at the beginning, just a few verses earlier where it would have fit? It's got to mean something. And purely speculation, but I wonder if it isn't intended as commentary. Commentary on what? Well, could it be commentary that, yes, God is judging a group of people collectively, but he still sees, he still notices, he's still interested in the individual? Maybe. I mean, we know that God has his hand on Jeremiah, but could this be broadening that and pointing out it's not just Jeremiah, it's not uniquely Jeremiah that God is having favor on, it's other people as well, people who are faithful to the Lord, loving him, trusting him, serving him. You know, here's another person who trusts in the name of the Lord. It's also, if you want to get further on the skinny branches, is it possible that this is foreshadowing a future time that God is going to again judge his people and focus on blessing and saving and favoring the Gentiles who are willing to trust him? Could this be a foreshadowing of the age of grace that we dwell in? I don't know. Because it is why God saves Abed-Melech. It's the only reason God saves anyone. It's not because he rescued Jeremiah. It's not because he spoke truth to power. Verse 18, God says, because you've put your trust in me. Interesting, provocative. Chapter 40 technically begins a new section. And this new section either runs through chapter 44 or possibly the first three verses of chapter 45, depending upon how you outline things. But it's a section that starts off talking about, so what's going on in Judah after the fall of Jerusalem? And it continues with a description of the flight of many, the evacuation of many from Judah to Egypt. We just read that there were some left behind, even after this third deportation. Of those left behind, a good many of them end up fleeing, end up refugees in Egypt. And that's what we're going to talk about beginning in 2 weeks. Next week, I'm going to be at the East Coast Pastors Conference just for a couple days, flying out Monday, flying back Wednesday, but not in time for Wednesday evening. So Pastor Rob will be teaching. But I want to just dip a big toe into chapter 40 before we wrap up tonight, because there's time and because the first handful of verses fits better with what we just read than what comes later. Verse 40, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Now, people read verse 1 and freak out because at first glance, at first listen, it sounds like a contradiction. Wait, that's different than what we just read. We just read in chapter 39 that he was freed and Nebuchadnezzar sent him home with Gedaliah. There's at least a few different ways to harmonize this, and some people try to harmonize it by saying, well, he must have been released and then arrested a second time, taken into custody, and then we just read that he's released again. Maybe. But we were just reminded at the end of chapter 39, Jeremiah is in no kind of chronological order, hardly ever. And possibly the reason that chapter, here's another possibility that the chapter 39 is out of order, is to remind us. The simplest explanation for what we just read, chapter 40, verse 1, is that it happened first. That what we're about to read happened before the conversation with Nebuchadnezzar, or the orders from Nebuchadnezzar to release him. The word of the Lord that came from Jeremiah, from the Lord, after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all of those who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah. Interesting, we don't get to what the word of the Lord is here for two chapters. It's chapter 42, verse 9, that we finally get around to hearing what the Lord has to say. The rest of this is just narrative, as Jeremiah at this point is, I think, still in custody. At the end of chapter 38, he was in custody. He was in the courtyard. He's still in custody. How is he freed from custody at all? How does Nebuzaradan come to get these orders from Nebuchadnezzar? I think it's what we're about to read. Verse 2, the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now we can take that a couple different ways. One is to say, wow, so this Babylonian field officer believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's possible. In fact, there's a rabbinic tradition, a Jewish tradition, that says that that's exactly what happened. The other possibility, though, because Scripture does not say that. Scripture says what it just said. He could have just been quoting Jeremiah's words back to Jeremiah. He could be saying to Jeremiah, hey, it happened. The thing that you said was going to happen happened the way that you said it was going to happen. And he's recognizing that Jeremiah was right. Whether or not he agreed with Jeremiah's explanation or not, that's debatable. There's also a middle ground where he's acknowledging, you know, something happened here, and I suspect it wasn't the Babylonian gods granting our army favor. I think you might be onto something. I think it was probably your God passing judgment. So there's a few different ways to read this. But verse 3, now the Lord had brought it and done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. You see how we could read that a few different ways. But what's his response? His response is interesting. He says, now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with to me with Babylon, come and I'll look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come to me with Babylon, remain here. Nebuzaradan was impressed by what happened. And whether he understood it, whether he believed it, whether he was groping around for an explanation, he was moved to respond. And I think perhaps another reason the stories are arranged the way that they are, here's another theory, if you want, and they're not mutually exclusive, but something else that strikes me, is the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40 here, back to back, you have Gentiles more impressed with the word of God and more impressed with a man of God than most of Judah was. And perhaps the reason that they're next to each other, perhaps that juxtaposition is intended to call attention to that. Which we shouldn't get proud about. That's not reason for us to puff out our chests, because there are plenty of unbelievers in our day more devoted to the mercy of God and more devoted to the justice of God than a lot of people in the church. But back to our text, Jeremiah suddenly has a choice. He's gone from being in custody to the world as his oyster. Does he want to go back to Judah or does he want to continue to Babylon? And the promise, still verse 4, if you come with me to Babylon, I will look after you. So he's promised protection and provision under, you know, he's under this guy's mantle, this guy's umbrella. Jerusalem, you go back to Jerusalem, well, you're taking your chances. He says, see, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, and we'll pause here because that's an awkward translation. The sense of it is he had not yet returned back. He hadn't yet given back an answer. He hasn't responded. Nebuzaradan says, hey, you want to stay or you want to go? you want to come with me to Babylon? You want to go back to where you came from? It's up to you. Jeremiah hasn't answered. And so Nebuzaradan makes it easy for him. He understands that Jeremiah might be reluctant to be candid with him. He's making him a very generous offer. What happens if I say no? Nebuzaradan makes it easy for him. He says, you know what, go back to Gedaliah, whom the king of Babylon has made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. This is the same Gedaliah that we just read about. Grandson of Shaphan and so forth. And we're going to read more about him and more about his family in coming chapters. He's appointed the governor after Zedekiah departed. He says, look, you can go to him, use my name. And I'll give you food and money for the journey. So something impressed this guy. Verse 6, then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah and dwelt with him among all the peoples who were left in the land. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor in the land and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not been carried away captive to Babylon, then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Mizpah, the northernmost city in Judah. What do we make of Jeremiah's decision? I think most obviously, in light of what we've been talking about the last couple weekends, you know, in light of our chapter-by-chapter study through Luke, I think the thing that jumps off the page is that ministry is about others. Ministry is others. If it starts being about us, we're doing it wrong. If it starts being about our comfort, our safety, our enjoyment, that's backwards. Jeremiah is not taking the easy way. You know, a senior official in the Babylonian government has said, come with me. I'll keep you safe. I'll provide for your needs. That's exactly what Jeremiah had been counseling people to do. Surrender and it will go well with you. But here Jeremiah doesn't take his own advice and chooses the harder path to go dwell with the poorest of the poor, where the cities that would defend the people in the outlying areas against marauders had been decimated. So he's choosing a life of poverty. He's choosing a life of danger. He's choosing a life of barely scraping by, it seems. But if it starts being about us, then we're doing it wrong. Now, that doesn't mean when I'm seeking to know God's will that God's will is always the more miserable choice. It doesn't mean that God's will is always the harder choice. There can be tremendous enjoyment in ministry. The knowing that you know that you know that you're in the center of God's will, being filled with His Spirit, being anointed with His power, that's a tremendous feeling. In His presence is fullness of what? Joy. I enjoy teaching because most of the time when I'm surrendered to the Lord, God meets me in teaching. But if I ignore the other aspects of shepherding because, well, I don't enjoy them as much, then you got to ask, what am I doing sitting here? Is it really ministry or is it performance art? Am I doing it because I like it? I get to enjoy ministry, but if that's my calculus, if that's my compass by which I order my priorities, that's backwards. Because ministry is others. You know, Jeremiah is choosing a hard life. That doesn't mean he's miserable. Even if we endure hardship, even if we experience oppression, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Why? Because we know He's with us. Because we know that we're doing something that He's ordained and He will not abandon us. But here's an interesting question. Given all of that, how did Jeremiah know that this was his ministry? Yeah, that way's easy, that way's hard, but we just said it's not that black and white. We're not automatically called to the hardest, ugliest, most, you know. Sometimes God blesses. Sometimes God puts us in places that are exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. How does Jeremiah know which way he's supposed to go? Did he flip a coin? Answer's actually in the beginning of the book. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Go back to 627 BC. Go back to where his ministry started. Go back to when God first calls him. And in Jeremiah verse 10 of chapter 1, in calling Jeremiah to ministry, he says, Jeremiah 1:10, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." The building and the planting hadn't happened yet. Judah was a tear-down project. You know, you see signs around Wichita, you know, we'll buy any home, cash for any home. And some of those homes, they just put on a fresh coat of paint and shine up the floors and turn around and sell them. Others, you come back a week later, they've bulldozed the lot because they're better off starting over with new bones. Judah was a tear-down project. God scraped it down to the earth. And that was the first part of Jeremiah's project. The first part of his ministry, to declare that, to prophesy that, to warn people about that, to beg them to turn back from that, to repent. But when they didn't, because God knew they wouldn't, the next part of his ministry was to build up among those who remained. And that hadn't happened yet. So in staying, he was continuing the ministry that God had laid out for him 41 years earlier. Not all doors are for walking through. Sometimes God will open a door to another thing. Hey, there's something cool happening at this church. There's something neat happening in this ministry. There's a cool opportunity happening with this outreach. Not all open doors are for walking through. God gave him an open door, I think, and this is just speculation, but I think, to give him enough pause to pray and to remember what God had called them to do, and to retrench himself, to reestablish himself in that purpose, in that new season of ongoing ministry. I think God gave him the open door specifically so that Jeremiah would be reminded and reestablished. No, it's not time to leave. It's time to double down. It's time to continue serving. And I'm reminded, it's interesting that we're in this chapter this particular week, because 14 years ago yesterday was my first Sunday preaching as the pastor of this church. Anna Michaela didn't move out for more than a month after that, and I was bouncing back and forth for 6 weeks. But May the 14th, if I've got my calendar right, 14 years ago, there was a small group of people, some of you are in this room, that didn't leave during times of turmoil, during times of tearing down, times of pulling down, times of destruction. A lot of people left. A lot of people left because it looked better elsewhere, more comfortable elsewhere, safer elsewhere, less tumult, less chaos, less confusion, greater safety. And some of you stayed. You stayed for the building, and you stayed for the planting. I think Christy's got a couple photographs. There's one of them. There's that first Sunday, the week after Total Church Makeover. A week before, the sanctuary was facing that way. And I still had brown hair at the time. That's what ministry will do to you. But I'm so grateful for people who were like Jeremiah, who didn't measure their ministry by what was easy or safe or comfortable. But the people, and some of them I asked 14 years ago, why are you still here? Because God called us here and he hasn't told us to leave. It's interesting, there have been people who have come here since then who have looked around and said, this seems uncomfortable, because I don't see people who look like me. And some of them have left. Some of them, you know, were here for just a one Sunday visit. Some were here for a few weeks and ended up and saying, now this, I don't see people who look like me. The people here don't worship like me. And they've left for places that were more comfortable. There have been other folks, other families who have come and said, well, I don't see families with kids the same age as my kids. And we're going to go find a church that's going to be more comfortable for our kids. But every once in a while, there's an individual or a family who stays and who says, you know what, I don't see anyone here who looks like me. I'm going to stay to make it easier for the next person like me or the next family like ours. I'm gonna stay in an uncomfortable place to make it easier for the next people like us who come. And that's always really cool. Because at the end of the day, it's the question that Jeremiah faced as Nebuzaradan put it to him. Do you wanna go to an uncomfortable place or a comfortable place? And in that moment, I'm absolutely certain Jeremiah said, "Lord, light of darkness about leaving is light about staying. If you're not telling me to leave, then my ministry is still here. God, where do you want me? God, where have you called me? God, where is my ministry? Where's the place that right now in this season you've ordained for me to serve you and to bless others?" I'm sure grateful for the people who answered God's call to stay in this place. And as we'll see in coming weeks, Jeremiah is going to be a tremendous, tremendous minister to those that he stays in and comforts and counsels and preaches to and prays with. And I pray that that'll always be us. God, what do you have for me? Where do you have it? Who have you put in my life to love? Lord, we thank you that you are not silent and that we do not have to guess. You created us for fellowship. You didn't create us to hide from us. You didn't go to the cross to ignore us. You are the true and living God who speaks to us, who leads us, who strengthens and equips us, who guides and directs us, who uses us as your hands and feet to point people to you and to love people in your name. Lord, even as Jeremiah listened and answered and sometimes struggled, Lord, by your grace and through your Spirit, may we also be people who hear and struggle and ultimately obey through the struggle, trusting in your goodness, relying on your grace. Let's stand. We'll close in praise to the Lord.